Well, turn if you would please to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our series on this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul, written from prison, and we get a sense of so much of the urgency in this letter as Paul writes to his beloved people at Philippi in modern day Greece. So, beginning to read at verse 1 of Philippians 3, and we will read the entire chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is God, which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let us bow before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we ask, O Lord, that you would have your hand on speaker and hearer alike here this morning, that you would be glorified as we seek to understand the message that you would have us to learn from this passage this morning, Lord. Give us grace that we might be able to serve you better, that we might go from this place changed by your word, by your Holy Spirit taking that word and applying it to our hearts, that we might glorify you as the great God that you are. Be with us, Lord, we pray. Help us to serve, honor, and glorify you here this morning. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, recently I was watching a series on the Apostle Paul, which was narrated by the actor David Suchet. And he follows the journey of Paul around the Mediterranean, and he follows his journeys, and it's for for a television series, it's quite balanced in its view, and it's actually very interesting to watch. But we start off here in chapter 3 with one word, and he says, finally. Now, you might think, like all preachers, he's coming to the end of his sermon, and then he starts off again, and he goes for another 10, another chapter. He's another chapter to come. That's one idea that people have, and one idea that the commentators have. Another one is that perhaps he is making this point, and this is the most important point of the letter, that this is the climax of the letter, that he's starting off here and he's making a particular point, and he wants to put great emphasis on it. But I prefer to think of it this way, as Ralph Martin puts it in his commentary on Philippians. He believes that this is a digression from the main thrust of the letter, that it is caused by an interruption in his thoughts. And one of the helpful things that in that series that David Suchet was narrating is he explains how Paul actually wrote his letters. Because you may have in your mind this idea that Paul was sitting at a writing desk with a quill and writing down his thoughts on parchment. But that's not how ancient writers wrote. Paul had a scribe there, an amanuensis, who would write down his thoughts and put them down onto paper, and then that would then be sent off to the other places in the empire. So think of it this way. When Paul is dictating the letter to this scribe, and the scribe is writing away, and the next thing that happens is there is some urgent message, most likely that comes from Philippi, and it interrupts Paul's train of thought, his train of dictation, and he has to change very quickly from what he has been addressing in the first three chapters to address this urgent situation that has arisen in the city of Philippi. He starts off with a phrase that means either he wants to make a particular point, or as Ralph Martin says, it's an interruption, it's a digression. The sudden change in style and outlook may be accounted for by an interruption in the apostle's dictation, which brought him news either of some event at the place of his imprisonment, or more likely, news of some new disturbance at Philippi, which led him to write a detailed warning against the enemies of the gospel. That's Ralph Martin's words from his commentary on Philippians. So Paul then has this urgent message for the Christians at Philippi, and this is why we might see this chapter as a digression from the main thrust of the letter. So when you're reading chapter 3, think of it as a direct response to some situation. And the language that is used and the words and the repeating of phrases give us this idea of the urgency and necessity of his writing this chapter. It's not just that he is continuing on his train of thought. He seems to have broken off his train of thought and he wants to address this directly. So we're going to examine this chapter under three headings: Paul's confidence in Christ, Paul's consistent striving to be like Christ, and Paul's citizenship in heaven with Christ. So first of all then, Paul's confidence in Christ. For much of this chapter, Paul is arguing against the Judaizers. Now, a Judaizer is somebody who is telling the Christians and the Christians at Philippi and other places where Paul had preached the gospel that they had to be Jews first before they could be Christians. That to be a good Christian, you had to become a Jew. And so this is completely contrary to what the apostles had agreed and what Paul preached. People are not Christians because of circumcision. They are Christians because of their faith in Christ. And the language that Paul uses in this letter is extremely strong. He is very, very derogatory towards these Judaizers. And he's extremely sarcastic in his use of language. He says in verse 2, "Beware of dogs." Now, we might think that's bad, but for a Jewish person to call somebody a dog is an extremely serious insult. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So in this first section, Paul sets up two contrasts. He sets up the contrast between circumcision and concision, or mutilation. And secondly, he sets up contrast between his own credentials and the false credentials of the Judaizers. So these are the two contrasts that he is addressing in this section of the chapter. As I said, he uses the word beware of dogs. But that word, he says at the end of verse 2, beware of the mutilation. And then he uses, for we are the circumcision. He uses the word mutilation or cutting in a derogatory manner to emphasize the utter worthlessness of circumcision in the flesh. He won't even use the correct term for circumcision, because there is a correct term for circumcision, but he uses a word here which means cutting. So he's even being sarcastic in the words that he uses. He uses that word which was used for the practice of pagan prophets cutting themselves as part of their devotion to God. I don't know if you remember in 1 Kings chapter 28 and that great conflict and battle between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God, Elijah, on Mount Carmel. And so when Elijah sets up this competition, basically, this contest, and he says, whoever proves that they are really God will be the ones that you worship. He says this to the people of Israel in 1 Kings. And so he sets up this idea. He puts a bull on an altar, and then he sets it up, puts the bull on top of the altar, and he says to the prophets of Baal, now you call down fire from heaven, from your God, Baal, and if he sets the bull on fire, then that means that he is truly a god and we should worship him. And of course, that doesn't happen. So if you read through the chapter, in chapter 28, the prophets of Baal become more and more agitated and more excitable in their worship and in their calling down this fire from Baal. Elijah starts to mock them. He says, maybe you need to shout louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's not available. There's plenty of other ways of putting that. But anyway, he is extremely sarcastic in the way he mocks the people, the prophets of Baal. And in verse 28, the narrator says, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And I think Paul is using this word for concision or mutilation in exactly the same way, to show that the circumcision of the flesh is useless unless we are circumcised in heart. And even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, we read, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So even the Old Testament showed that it was more important to be circumcised in your heart than to have your flesh circumcised. And so this contrast has a number of parts to it between the mutilation that Paul is describing here and true circumcision of the heart. As we see, mutilation is of the flesh. It's based on the flesh and on what happens to your flesh, but circumcision, true circumcision, is of the heart. Mutilation is physical. True circumcision is spiritual. Mutilation is part of the old covenant. It marked out the children of Abraham by birth, and they were circumcised on the eighth day to show that they were part of the old covenant and therefore children of Abraham. But the new covenant people are children of God through faith. The mutilation is worship in the flesh, circumcision is worship in the spirit, and finally, in the mutilation there is no cause for rejoicing, but in circumcision there is rejoicing in Christ. Romans 2 and verse 28 and 29 we read, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So that's the first contrast, is between circumcision and circumcision, true circumcision of the heart. The second contrast he sets up is his own credentials against those of the Judaizers. So these people who are telling the people of Philippi that they must be circumcised in the flesh, and that then that they can become true Christians. Without being circumcised, they're not truly Christian. Paul sets up his own credentials against those people. And so in verses 4 to 6 we read, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So think of this. This is how Paul is starting off. He starts off and he goes, and he's ticking things off on his fingers. Like, he goes, circumcised the eighth day. So he's not been circumcised late in life. He's not one of these people who come to the Jewish faith late. He was circumcised as a baby on the eighth day according to the law of Moses. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he's not just a Hebrew by birth, but his family going back generations are Hebrews. So he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. So he's one of the strictest members of the Jewish faith and followed the law particularly all through his life. And then he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So he went so far in his zeal for the truth, for the law as he saw it, that he would go and persecute the church of God. And of course, as he's going to Damascus, bringing letters from the leaders at Jerusalem to bring those bound who are following Christ in Damascus back to Jerusalem to face trial, is when he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. That's how zealous he was for the truth, for the law of God. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So if you were to put up a standard for righteousness in the Old Testament, you could not find Paul guilty because he was blameless according to the law of God. So he sets this contrast up and he says, all of these things are true. And it seems to imply that those who are saying that you must be a Jew first before you can become a Christian, they don't have any of these credentials. They're not like this. Maybe they came to the Jewish faith late. Maybe they're not really. Maybe they're Gentiles who've proselytized to become Jewish people. Maybe they're not as strict as Paul was. Definitely, probably not as zealous as Paul was. And they are self-righteous individuals and don't have the true righteousness which only comes from a relationship with Christ. So Paul stacks everything up on one side of a balance. So if you think of an old-style balance where you have the two trays in contrast to one another, Paul's constantly stacking on one side and it just goes. The weight is all on one side. He has all of these things going for him, and the Judaizers have nothing. And he spends two verses outlining these virtues and the list of reasons why he more than anyone would be able to boast in the flesh. But then in the very next sentence, he compares them to absolute rubbish. I don't know if you've ever tried to build a house of cards, but it's an extremely tedious and difficult thing to do. You start off and you're putting the cards, stacking them like this, and you're trying to get another one on top, and you might get three or four tiers, and then a small draft or something comes and the whole thing is knocked down. And it's the same here with Paul. He's building up all of these virtues like a house of cards, but he knows the fragility of and the true nature of them, that trying to rely on fleshly achievements means nothing. And so he counts them as rubbish. And I'm being polite when I use that term. It's a much, much more descriptive term that's used in the original. And so what he's talking about, he is throwing all of those virtues aside, everything aside. They mean absolutely nothing to him. Because the only thing that's important to him is his relationship with Christ. And so when we see the change of tack in verse 7 to 10, but what things were gained to me? So remember, he spent two verses saying that he has all these achievements, all these things that in the worldly sense would be counted as gain to him. They're all good things in the worldly sense. They're all things that he can boast about, be proud of. But he takes that and he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. So even in the balance sheet, he sets up and he says, on one column there's all these things that are good, and on the other side are all these things, and then he just puts a cross and he says, loss. They mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. Yet indeed I also couldn't count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The most important thing to Paul is not that he's a Jew. It's not that he is one who is a Hebrew of Hebrews. The most important thing to Paul is that he knows Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, as against the self-righteousness of the Judaizers. He knows that the only righteousness which is worth having is that which is from Christ himself. Not my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Self-righteousness means nothing. It accounts for nothing. The only righteousness that is worth having is the righteousness which is from God himself. And so when we see here, Paul's emphasis is on the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's an alien righteousness. Paul realizes that he can't have this righteousness in himself. He can't make this righteousness. He can't earn this righteousness. It has to come from some other source. And the only source that it can come from is from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the same with us. We can't earn our salvation. We can't earn a relationship with God. There is nothing righteous in and of ourselves. The only righteousness which is worth having is that which God has bestowed on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who he in turn bestows on those who put their trust in him. That's the only righteousness which is worth having. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, where is our confidence? Is our confidence in the fact that we are good people? That we are not as bad as others? Is our idea is that we think that just because we're not going out and murdering people or committing heinous crimes all the time, that that's enough? No. We need to realize that the only righteousness which is worth having is that which comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross of Calvary. And we need to have confidence in Christ, not in ourselves. Just as Paul did. Paul knew that he of all people had the right to boast. He of all people had the right to have confidence in the flesh. But he throws it all aside and he puts it all in the background and he says, no, the only confidence that I need to have is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Which then he goes on to show that that confidence leads to his consistent striving to be like Christ. Because those of us who have been brought into relationship with God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are seeking to be conformed to his image. We're not just here to live and bask in the glory, but we are here to seek to live like Christ has called us to live. In verse 11 we read, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained, or I am I'm already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's Paul striving for? What's Paul's aim? What's his target? His whole emphasis in this passage is on attaining Christ. That's all that matters to him. Nothing else matters to Paul. If you were to say to Paul anything else, put anything in front of him, the amount of any amount of gold or any amount of prize or any amount of fame, he would cast it all aside and say, no, there is nothing worth having except a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature. So obviously there are some of us here who have been Christians longer than others. And those of us who are mature, have this in mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So we who are those who are further down the road than others, we are to have this in mind. We are to seek to live for Christ. We may have attained some level of understanding of the truth of the gospel, some level of understanding of our relationship with God. And to that degree that we have already attained that knowledge, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind as Christ, is what is implied. Everything is about Christ. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Stephen used to always say that the young Christian was not looking at the oldest Christian in the room, for example. They're looking to the person who's a Christian only a few months or maybe a year, because they are following their example. And we are always an example to those who are younger than us in Christ. When we're Christians, we're following the example of Christ. But inevitably, those who are younger than us in the faith will look to us for guidance and understanding. And so that's what we need to be aware of if we might call ourselves mature in the faith. Have this mind, and if on anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And then he goes and he flips it and he says, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So he is dedicated, laser focused on following Christ. And it saddens him greatly to see that there are people who, despite having known so much of the truth, would walk away and follow their bellies. And their bellies are their God, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. We need to be attaining and straining, striving, pushing, and persevering, all with one goal in mind, to be like Christ. The idea that he is setting up here is a runner in a race. Their eye is on the prize. And so when a marathon runner is running a race, they'll hit what's called the wall, around 18 to 20 miles, depends on the runner and their fitness level. And when they're 18 to 20 miles into a full marathon, they have to go keep going in order to complete the race. They have to push on, push through the pain barrier. Their body is telling them to give up. Their mind is completely clouding over with fatigue. But they have to continue to strive, to push to get to the end. And maybe in the end, they might get their last wind and be able to finish the race. And so when we think of this Christian life, it's a marathon, not a sprint. It's about focusing on the end, with the end goal in mind. It's not about following after the thing, the here and now, but seeking what is ahead of us and pushing, striving and straining, one day at a time, putting one foot in front of the other. Sometimes, unfortunately, life is difficult, and there are times when things happen that we have no control over. But we need to have our focus on Christ, and He will bring us through. Because not only is He our example, but by His Holy Spirit, He is our encouragement, our strength. And so we don't do this alone. That's the other thing. We don't have to do this alone. We are pushing and striving, not in our own strength, but in the strength which is given to us by God through His Holy Spirit. And so when we are striving and pushing and our focus is on Christ, then we gain strength in order to be able to continue. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, we read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so we need to strive to be consistently like Christ. Walk your own walk, which should be a reflection of your level of maturity. Paul says in First Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." He calls on the Christians in Corinth to look to him as an example, but only as he reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the previous chapter 2 of Philippians, we read in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Paul's consistency was not just looking to Jesus as the prize, but also looking to him as the example. But he doesn't let us off the hook. We are the ones who are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So there's a responsibility on us to follow Paul's example, to seek to live for Christ, to lay aside every weight and to put aside everything that we might think in this world is an achievement, and to not let that cloud our judgment or cloud our focus, which should be on Christ and striving to be like him. But finally, in verse 20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, it's important here to understand a little bit about the Philippian history, or the history of the city of Philippi. And the important thing about Philippi was that it was a Roman colony. And the reason that's important is, will become apparent in a few minutes. But we read the first mention of Philippi is in Luke tells us in Acts 16, verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." So Luke describes it as a city of the first district of Macedonia and adds that it was a Roman colony. It was first made a colony by the Roman leaders Antony and Octavian in 42 BC after their victory at Philippi. And the citizens of a Roman colony were themselves Roman citizens, as F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on Philippians. And the people of Philippi were very proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony. and they realized the importance of that privilege, because having the title of a colony meant that it was as if they were living on Italian soil. And so, by implication, they were Roman citizens. But they would also have been aware that with the privilege of being Roman citizens came the responsibility of promoting the customs and values of Rome. And Paul knew the importance and responsibility of being a Roman citizen as well. And two incidents from Acts demonstrate this. The second one is the one that Les read earlier. But in Acts 21, verses 37 to 39, we read, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.'" So Paul knew the importance of his Roman citizenship. And then in verse 28 of the passage that Les read, "The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." So the fear that was in these soldiers, these boorish Roman soldiers who were used to brutalizing so many people, as soon as they heard that Paul was a Roman citizen, they withdrew in shock because they knew that they had done something extremely bad and very dangerous for them, because to do things to a Roman citizen as they had done could end up in capital punishment for them. But Paul sets up here a contrast between his Roman citizenship and his heavenly citizenship. And as I was thinking about this idea of citizenship, one of the most wonderful and beautiful things about this church here is that we have so many different nationalities represented. And it's always wonderful to see on a Fellowship Sunday the different dishes made by people from different nationalities, from all different countries. And I always think that this church is a little taste of heaven, because in heaven there will be people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people and nation around the Lamb and around the throne and around the Lamb, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. But it got me thinking, what about my own nationality? What my own citizenship? So if someone was asked me to ask me, what nationality am I? I'd answer that I'm Irish. But I'm also a citizen of Ireland. But because I was born a citizen of Ireland, I'm only vaguely aware of what that means. I don't know what that means. But there, on the other hand, there are people here who have chosen to become citizens of Ireland. And so I asked our sister Linda, what was the process of becoming an Irish citizenship? What's involved in becoming an Irish citizen? And I knew that in some vague way there was a pledge or an oath of some kind. And so she kindly shared with me this pledge. And this is what the climax of the citizenship ceremony is. "I," insert your own name, "having applied to the Minister for Justice for a certificate of naturalization, hereby solemnly declare my fidelity to the Irish nation and my loyalty to the state. I undertake to faithfully observe the laws of the state and respect its democratic values." So what does it mean to be a citizen? Well, with citizenship comes both privileges and responsibilities. And as we see from this pledge, to faithfully observe the laws of the state and respect its democratic values, they are the main responsibilities of an Irish citizen. And the main privileges of an Irish citizen are to be able to vote in general and presidential elections and other things as well. But ask yourself, what is the most important citizenship that you have? Bruce, in his commentary on these verses, verse 20 says, "Moffat's translation, 'But we are a colony of heaven, could express the general sense quite well. As citizens of a Roman colony were expected to promote the interests of their mother city and to maintain its dignity, so citizens of heaven in an earthly environment should represent the interests of their true homeland and lead lives worthy of their citizenship. This citizenship was theirs already. They did not have to wait for it. So what is your most important identifier? If you're a Christian here this morning, you're a citizen of heaven with all the blessings that that entails. You've been set free from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin, and one day you'll be free from the presence of sin. But in contrast to Paul invoking his Roman citizenship to escape from scourging, the Lord Jesus Christ did not invoke his heavenly prerogatives, but endured scourging and was crucified on behalf of all those who had put their trust in him. But they must first repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But with those blessings of heavenly citizenship comes responsibility to live on this earth as a citizen of heaven and to ensure that we are good ambassadors for the furtherance of the gospel in this world. So in conclusion then, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, don't let your belly be your God by thinking that this world is all that there is. Like Paul, forsake your fleshly confidence and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will never let you down. And believers, the faith that awaits all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and those whose citizenship is in heaven, is described in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we conclude our look at this chapter this morning, may you take the words that you would have us to learn from this chapter and apply them to our hearts. May we go from this place strengthened and encouraged, challenged to live the life which you have called us to live. Help us, Lord, to serve and honor you as the great God that you are. Lord, for those here this morning who do not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, may you bring conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that they might cry out to you in repentance and faith. And those of us, Lord, who have walked with you a little while, may we be conscious of the fact that we are examples of your truth working in our lives to serve you as the great God that you are. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen.